Tonight we're looking at Jesus and how he fulfills the Old Testament history. And tonight's lesson does have a title, which, might be more appropriately called Citation Needed. Those of you who recognize your Wikipedia handles there, that's what tonight's lesson's called, and that'll become clear in a moment why it's called that. We're talking about the Sermon on the Mount tonight, and it's arguably the greatest sermon ever delivered. And I have to say that this is a daunting proposition. It's not like we're going to get through everything we could possibly get through with this sermon tonight. You could spend your whole life on the Beatitudes and never get to the bottom of the richness that they represent. But this is a sermon. Jesus did deliver it as a sermon, so as it's presented to us by Matthew. Luke has a similar version of this sermon, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, because in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, Luke describes this being delivered in a flat place. Possible that there are two different episodes, that Jesus told the same sermon multiple times, not sure. One of the central tasks of preaching, and this has been true for many, many centuries, is that the preacher really should have basically one central idea. He might have multiple points under that one idea. But one idea is enough for his audience to grab onto and take away from the sermon. And we have to wonder if, on those terms, if this is really all that great of a sermon, because Jesus is all over the place. I mean, dare I say it about our Lord. He touches on lots of things. Adultery, taking oaths, trusting in God with our worldly wealth, all kinds of things. And so I guess the question is, of course, we assume that our Lord knows how to preach. The question then for us tonight, at least at one level, is can we actually discern a central idea in this sermon? All the various topics that it talks about, is there a common thread which holds them together? Anybody want to venture a guess? I'm sure you've all read the Sermon on the Mount before. You've heard it read before. So how would you summarize it? Yeah, Cliff.
My guess would be holy is Father in heaven is holy.
That's a good idea, Cliff. You get that right from the pages of the sermon itself, which is always a good place to start. Any other ideas where we might go with a common thread? You have heard it said. That's catchy. Is there a colon after that, like an academic writing, you have heard it said? Jesus' interpretation of Torah or something like that? That'd be good. Good academic title right there. Anybody else? Common thread. What's this sermon about? The essence of the law, the new covenant, the new law. Anything else?
Man's relationship to God.
When I was in Philadelphia, we learned, I was trained in a discipleship Bible study technique. And one of the steps in the process of walking through a passage with a group of people, it's very inductive in its style, is to ask them to summarize the passage. And it's actually very helpful to try and summarize a passage you read it to help you wrap your mind around what it's saying and to sort of try and include as many details in the reading as you can under the title. And so I encourage you, as just a Bible study technique, to try it as you're reading your Bibles, just as you read through a section. Stop and try and see if you can summarize it in a single phrase or a single sentence. What is this about? And the exercise forces us to pay attention to the words. So what is this sermon about? What's the central idea? Let me just provide some clues for how we're going to proceed tonight. As I kind of already intimated, there's no way I could teach you everything about this sermon in an hour. It's not going to happen. Don't expect it to happen. Don't hold me accountable if the favorite insight you once heard from a preacher about the Sermon on the Mount is not mentioned by me tonight. Doesn't mean it's not there. I'm not even going to try to walk through verse by verse the riches of this sermon. Like I said, you could spend your whole life on the Beatitudes alone and never get to the bottom of them. And so we're not going to try and do that tonight. I'm not even going to scratch the surface, honestly. We're going to kind of be moving quickly through the sermon because I want to focus on this text from a very particular angle. There are many, many different ways you can read this particular passage of Scripture, these three chapters in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. It's been read many, many different ways. Whole libraries could be filled, I'm sure, with the volumes that have been written on just this section of Matthew's Gospel. There's also many different ways to interpret it, many different ways that people try to sum it up or figure it out. And so we're not going to get bogged down by that stuff tonight. That stuff has a place. It's worthy of study, but not tonight. I want to focus on this text in a very particular way, and that is in light of the story, in light of the story we've been telling, the story that starts with creation and works its way forward to Israel as God's elect nation to bring forth the promised seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head, that will do away with sin and death. And so how does this passage of Matthew's gospel add to the unfolding of that story? I mean, how does this situate it within the life of Israel as a nation? Now, as we've said, the argument I've been building up this whole time has become more explicit in the last few weeks, Jesus is fulfilling Israel's story. He is the nation idealized, personified in his own person. He is the Israelite nation. And so his call from the Lord is that call that he gave to Israel. And 2 weeks ago, we saw how Jesus is the second man, the second Adam, and that Israel was called by God to be a microcosm of the entire human race. Of course, he calls them, it gives them that blessing to be fruitful and multiply like he gave to our first parents when he finds them in Egypt. And so we see that Israel is meant to be sort of narrowing in, sort of a sliver of the human race. And then we've seen how the Messiah is meant to be the nation of Israel itself, sort of idealized and personified. And so if the nation is reliving the life of the human race and the Messiah is reliving the life of the nation, well, then the Messiah is the new man or the second Adam. We saw last week how Jesus is the bringer of a second Exodus. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and how that episode has parallels to the Exodus itself, and particularly the feeding of the manna and the quail in Exodus 16 and Numbers 11. And so tonight we're going to be looking at what happens next. What happens next in the story after Israel's created, after Israel goes into the desert and needs to get fed by God? What happens next? What's the next part of the story? Where do they go after they leave Egypt? Before that, Sinai. They have a pit stop in Sinai, right? They pull off the freeway and exit Sinai, and they get to hear from God for a while. They get to hear primarily through Moses from God. Of course, they initially hear from God, and their reaction is, it's too deafening for us. How can we abide the sound of his voice? Why don't you mediate what he says to us? And so Moses says, that's a great idea. Let me go up to the mountain and find out what he has to say. And while Moses is gone, things go badly for them. But that whole episode in Israel's history, you know, it's the giving of the law at Sinai. The law starts with the Ten Commandments. It's the very, very first piece of the Israelite law that's written down, that's spoken by God to Moses. And there's a whole slew of other laws, including the tabernacle system and the sacrificial system, laws about civil society, laws about how they organize themselves as a nation, and then laws that are, you might say, more abstractly ethical in character, how you treat your fellow man. And so that's a major episode in Israel's life, as they get the law. And they get the law to, in part, be a window to the world of the wisdom of God. Remember, Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that the nations will see how wise you are when you're obedient to my law, and they'll praise God in heaven. So part of Israel's mandate is to be the vehicle of God's self-disclosure of his wisdom, of his righteousness, of his justice to the world. And they in part do that by being obedient to the law, which we know doesn't go that well for them. And it's one of the reasons why the prophet Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel, accuses the nation of defaming him before the nations, because they're not obedient to God's law, and they invite upon themselves the curses of that law, which makes God look bad to the watching world. And so God has this against Israel, that they're not being obedient, they're making him look bad, in part because they were supposed to make him look good, and they weren't doing it. We're going to be looking at Jesus tonight then as the second lawgiver. You know, we've seen him now sort of recapitulate the creation of the nation in his own life. We've seen him triumphant over temptation, the way our first parents weren't, the way our Israelite parents weren't. We've seen him now feed the people in the wilderness. Now we're going to see him as a second lawgiver, or a second Moses. And all of this, of course, is in fulfillment of a promise that Moses himself once made to the Israelites, recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, that God would raise up a prophet like me, or a prophet like Moses. So I think you guys remember from our reading on Sunday, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the people's reaction after Jesus does this is, this is of a truth, that prophet which is to come into the world. They're talking about this passage of Deuteronomy where Moses promises a prophet like himself that God would send them. And so they, even the people who are witnessing Jesus do this are equating him to Moses and seeing the parallels there. We can actually, I'm going to go ahead and just argue that we can understand the bulk of Jesus' teaching in terms of commentary on the Old Testament law, or commentary on the law and the prophets. He sees himself in terms of the Israelite history. And so when he's teaching the people, he's offering them the definitive interpretation of Tanakh. Tanakh being, you guys have heard me use this phrase before, but just as a quick refresher, Tanakh is shorthand for the title of the Hebrew Bible. And it corresponds to the three parts. Tanakh is Torah for teaching. And that's the law, but not just the law. All kinds of things are in there. You've got the prophets, which is, according to the Hebrew breakdown, includes the book of Kings. And you've got the Kathuvim, or the writings, which includes Psalms, it includes Chronicles, it includes the book of Daniel. And so that's, if you open up a Hebrew Bible, that's how the books are arranged. And so the shorthand for the Hebrew Bible is Tanakh in Hebrew. So I'll be using that phrase a lot tonight, Tanakh. Jesus has seen the whole thing in light of himself, and his teaching functions that way. Many of the disputes that he engages in with the Jewish leaders are debates about how to interpret Tanakh. I mean, we think about, he's often taken to task by the Pharisees over the purity laws and whether or not he's following them with the kind of rigor he thinks they think he should be. The purity laws come up in terms of who he associates with. At heart of all those critiques of him dining with sinners and Gentiles and unbelievers is the purity issue, and if he's defiling himself by sharing common meals with these people who are not part of God's community. And he's often taken a task over the Sabbath laws. Those are some of the big things that come up, that he heals on the Sabbath, he teaches on the Sabbath, he does work on the Sabbath, and they don't particularly like that. They think he's breaking the law, and so they hold him to account about that. And then he corrects them by often asking them about the law and what it says and sort of a deeper reading of it. And they challenge him about his disciples picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. You know, he says, well, did not David take of the bread of the presence when he was fleeing from Saul? And he's challenging their interpretation of Torah by bringing up another passage from the Hebrew Scripture and saying that if we look at that passage, though, we'll see that you're reading it incorrectly. And so this actual practice is common of the Jewish rabbis of this period, that they would engage in a process that we call midrash. And that is where they would take passages that were difficult to understand, or they would take passages that seem on their face to conflict with one another, and they would try and reconcile them. They'd try to understand them. They'd debate with one another. They'd cite one another. That was a critical feature of rabbinical commentary and debate, as they would often say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said X, but Rabbi so-and-so said Y, and then they would add their own spin on a passage. And so much of what now constitutes sort of that oral tradition within Jewish religion now are these rabbinical debates that date from this time period, you know, from the centuries immediately before and after Jesus' life. And so we know that they engaged in interpretation of the Tanakh in this way. Two quick just digressions before we proceed. The first thing I think is important to address is who are Jesus' opponents? Who is he talking about? When he says, you've heard it said, well, who said that? It's the Pharisees, it's the scribes. He talks about them. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again, it's easy for us to sort of shake our finger and wag our heads at the Pharisees. They obviously got it wrong. But it's important to stress that they were the first century evangelicals. They weren't extreme accommodators of the outside world and its powers and influences. That group could probably be described as the Sadducees, that sect in first century Judaism, who threw out parts of the Old Testament that didn't help them accommodate to the Roman rule. He wasn't a hardcore fundamentalist. The Jews did have those back then, the Zealots or the Essenes, the people who lived in these communities out in the desert. The world is just so corrupt and polluted, they've got to withdraw completely and be totally sort of inward-facing and committed to their own very rigid interpretations of Torah. Jesus, the Pharisees didn't belong in either camp. They were in the world. They were living in the towns and the villages. They were living in Jerusalem. They didn't have the power that the Sadducees had, though there were some Sadducees who were also Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ancient rabbis. They're the ones who believe that the whole of the Tanakh is the Word of God and that He wants us to be faithful to it. But He wants us to be faithful in the world. And so they're very much like us. Not too liberal, not too conservative, just committed to believing God's Word. And it's been argued that the reason why Jesus interfaces with them so much, He argues with them as much as He does, is because He has the most in common with them. It's like Baptists who argue with Presbyterians about whatever. They're not arguing with Muslims all that much, or even with Roman Catholics all that much. They're sort of picking on each other. Jesus has the most in common with the Pharisees, so He's spending the most time interacting with them. He doesn't hardly rebuke the Sadducees at all, not directly at any rate. So those are his opponents. And these are the people who, like I said before, are developing that method of biblical interpretation that Jesus is also it's steeped in Himself, and that we're going to see Him actually engaging in pretty faithfully in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to suggest that to understand what He's doing is to actually see Him engaging in a very typical rabbinical practice of exegesis, of interpretation. And He's doing it in very similar modes as they do it. In fact, he does it like the way that all the other rabbis do it, with one real major exception. He doesn't do one crucial thing that the rabbis do. Anybody want to take a guess what that might be? Yeah.
Well, it says he taught an authority that the
describes rabbis, right.
So maybe they would qualify and say, well, this is what I think, but it's not.
Sure. What's one of the ways they might qualify? How might a scholar qualify today?
In my judgment.
By citing somebody else. What does Jesus not do? He doesn't cite other rabbis. He doesn't do it. He never cites any other rabbis. And this was standard rabbinical practice. Citation not needed. Well, who doesn't need to cite anything? Well, experts in that field don't need to cite anything because they're the expert, right? Of course, even in modern academic discourse, experts cite other experts, and they engage in academic, well, so-and-so says this, but I think this, and they'll argue with each other. Jesus doesn't even bother. He just, this is what it means. I say to you, right? It's interesting, as we're reading the Law of Moses tonight from Leviticus 19, I notice that God does, in fact, cite somebody as He's giving the law on occasion. Every once in a while, He'll give this whole series of laws, and then He'll just stop and say, I am the Lord, right? And that's the equivalent of a divine footnote, you know? You can cite me on this, all right? I am the Lord. Do it because I'm telling you to do it. Jesus does not cite anybody. And in fact, when something else that's sort of related to this Jesus does, it's very peculiar, is He front-loads His amens. He front-loads them. What do I mean by that? Well, the word amen, where does that come from? It comes from the Hebrew word for to trust, right? To give a positive assent to. And that makes sense because where do we normally say amen? At the end of things, right? After we've heard it, amen. I give my assent to that. Let it be so. That's sometimes how it's literally translated. And so it's a conclusion. It's almost like a doxology. It's the congregation affirming what they've just heard. Right? And it assumes I've just heard something. Jesus doesn't do that. You know, He doesn't have to say anything before He knows it's true. He doesn't even have to say it once. Amen, amen, I say to you. Right? Every time you see your Bible say, truly, truly, I say to you, or verily, verily, I say to you, the underlying Greek there is just a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word, amen. And some English Bibles even render it that way. Amen, amen, I say to you. Nobody else does that, then or now. Nobody says amen before they even open their mouths because He just has such confidence in what He's teaching. That's not entirely true. I did finally come across one group of Christians who does front load their prayers with amen. It was the Nigerians. When I was over in Nigeria, when they pray, they always said, in the name of Jesus, amen, and then they start praying. And what I took that as a sign of is that they're confident God hears them, right? They're sure that He hears them and He's going to answer their prayers because He loves them and He wants to serve them. And it's not an arrogance, right? If you pray with a Nigerian for a second, you'll learn it's not an arrogance. Their prayers are very humble, very contrite. But often when they're in great assemblies together, they always begin with, in the name of Jesus, amen. That's almost like their equivalent of the Lord be with you and with your spirit, let us pray. So they front load their amens too. But Jesus is the only person, certainly, that does this in his day. I mean, nobody else is doing this. Nobody says amen before they even open their mouths. And I think it's a sign that Jesus knows that he's speaking with authority. And I think that the people recognize it as such. So that's caveat number one. The next digression, I think we need to be very careful how we read the Sermon on the Mount. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Sermon on the Mount has entered into Western culture as one of the great staples of Western ethics. It permeates every facet of our culture. And even now in our post-Christian age, when our institutions and our academies and our media outlets are throwing off Christianity with abandon, they mock it, they disdain it, they ridicule it. So much of what the liberal elite take for granted, they're getting from Christian ethics, the idea that the weak need to be honored and revered, and that the law has an obligation to look out for them. Where do they get that from? They're not getting that from Roman law. They're not getting that from Babylonian law. You know, where does that come from? Where did the world get that idea? Well, they got it from Jesus. They get it from places like the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the Sermon on the Mount actually is one of the places that a liberal Christian will often still cite as relevant and authoritative for Christians today. And they'll throw off all the stuff about Jesus casting down curses or whatever, but they're not going to get rid of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's easy for us to sort of take for granted what it says. And so we're like, well, of course the meek shall inherit the earth. Of course. Of course we should look out for the weak, you know. Of course we should let our yes be yes. But in some respect, these ideas are relatively new when Jesus is teaching them. And his interpretation of Torah, which gets him there, is not in every respect totally new, but definitely in the intensity with which Jesus says it, a new development, and would have taken his audience off guard. You know, when he's saying, you've heard it said, then he quotes some prominent religious authority, and then he says, but I say to you, and then doesn't bother citing anybody else. You better believe his audience, when they first heard this sermon preached, would have been like, wow, that guy teaches with authority. As in fact they did. That's how they reacted to him. And so Jesus is saying things that are sort of taking things that people are taking for granted and putting them upside down. And that's nowhere more true than in the Beatitudes themselves, which is how he starts the sermon. And all the sentiments within the Beatitudes can be found in the Old Testament. You know, God's reverence for the humble and the meek. It's all there. But Jesus is holding those things up as like the key to interpret the whole thing. And that's relatively new in his day. Some of the rabbis, a lot of what Jesus says, he has in common with the rabbis that are around him. But unlike all of the rabbis, none of them intensify the law the way Jesus does. In every single instance where we see Jesus citing a law, particularly in this sermon, he always makes it more stringent. He never makes it less. You know, not one thing shall be relaxed. Whoever teaches anybody to do that, he's against that. Now, the rabbis weren't opposed to making the laws more strenuous. And one of the things the rabbis would do is they would, what they call building walls around the law. And so they would add up all these other, commandments and guidelines and rules that weren't the law itself, but were designed to prevent you from breaking the law by accident, and what the law actually said. And so they even understood the distinction. And so one example of this that shows up in the New Testament is when Paul talks about how he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Well, what is that? Is that an Old Testament? Is there something in the law that says you should only, you know, if somebody's guilty of some heinous crime, you should lash them 40 times less one? Well, no. In fact, within the law of Moses, 40 lashes is the maximum penalty. Not 40 lashes minus one, but just 40. Well, where's this minus one come from? Well, you know, when you're lashing somebody, you're getting into it, you might lose count. And so you might as well just do less than one in case you miss one and you end up getting them 41 times. You know, it's 40 minus 1, just to make sure you don't go over 40, right? So they add up these laws, and they add them to the Torah in order to build a hedge around Torah so that we don't break it with negligence. And this was very common practice, and all the rabbis did it, and so much of modern Judaism today is built around the customs that were developed during this time period to help Jews be faithful to Torah. Jesus, he's not at odds with the Pharisees and the other rabbis of his day in doing that. What makes him unique is that no one takes the law as far as he does ever. It never happens. You know, on every issue that he brings up in the sermon, he makes it even more stringent than the law on its face makes it. And we're going to see that as we make our way through it. Okay, so let's, with those two things said, let me just stop and, you know, any questions about the Sermon on the Mount or anything that, you know, you really are just hoping we'll get an answer tonight or anything about what I just said that seems bizarre before we continue? No? I highly doubt I'm that clear, but I appreciate the vote of confidence. Let's dive in then, starting in verse 5. Well, actually, we're not going to dive in at verse 5. We're going to back up first, just quickly, and look at the context, right? So this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just started his public teaching. And if you look in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, this is when he's tempted. And if your Bibles have the words of Jesus in red letters like mine does, you'll see some red letters in chapter 4. But notice this is not Jesus teaching. This is not Jesus in public ministry. This is Jesus talking to the devil. If you fast forward to verse 17 of chapter 4, then we see another group of red letters. This is now, in fact, the very first time Jesus has opened his mouth on the public stage. So, you know, what's the very first thing that comes out? Aren't you just curious? Like, here's a man who said so many wonderful things. How does he himself begin his public teaching? What's the very first thing he says? Repent. Very first words out of his mouth, begins his public ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, two things. This is no cuddly Jesus. This is the part of Jesus that progressive Christians don't particularly like about him. They tend to not talk about it. But this is the very first word out of his mouth as a public teacher. Repent. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, there's number two, the kingdom. What's he talking about there? Well, what were the Jews waiting for at this point in their history? What is the expectation? The Messiah. And who's the Messiah supposed to be? Son of David. And who's David? They're going to restore Israel. As what, Michael? As a kingdom. By which they mean a spiritual kingdom up in the sky somewhere. As an earthly kingdom with capitals and civil servants and armies and territory, right? They're waiting for David to come back and bring back their national independence. So when Jesus opens his mouth and says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what are his audience members going to first hear? The Messiah has come. It's time for Israel to be restored. That's what they're going to hear. Jesus understands that this is what his audience is going to hear, and so he immediately provides teaching about what this kingdom is supposed to be. And it's not anything like you'd expect. You know, it's not anything like you'd expect. So his first words are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's just thrown out that bomb, the kingdom, which immediately is going to cause all the ears of any Jews within earshot to itch, because they're waiting for it. So then, Jesus, seeing the crowds coming to him, chapter 5 now, he goes up to a mountain. What does that remind you of? Sinai. Where did Israel get their law? From a mountain. They heard Moses give a law from a mountain. And it's interesting that in the Greek, there's actually an article here. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Some scholars say, well, you know, probably it's just, you know, the word here for mountain could just mean, you know, mountainous regions or like high country. Because in this area of Judea, there's lots of hills and it's not necessarily being literal about a particular mountain. But some scholars come back and say, well, that might be true in actual fact, but not so fast. I mean, you don't think Matthew would have not been aware of the connotations if he just said the mountain? Of course he is. This sermon may have been delivered just in the high country of Judea, but the fact that Moses describes it as on the mountain is probably intentional. He wants us to see Jesus from a particular angle. And what's that angle? Well, as the great lawgiver. And what's Jesus do? He comments on the law. That's what the sermon's about. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. He opened his mouth and he taught them. The first part of this sermon, goes up through verse 16, which is actually just past the Beatitudes, because I think verses 13 through 16 which is that you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, actually kind of goes with the Beatitudes. It's obviously different in form, but I think the basic idea that he's communicating is the same. Looking at the Beatitudes just themselves, blessed are, makarios is the word in Greek, blessed, happy are they. This is a common trope in Israelite literature. You see it in the Psalms, blessed is the man who's faithful to the law of God. Jesus is definitely channeling a traditional Jewish custom here. But then he's identifying who was going to receive these blessings. The poor, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers. These doesn't strike you as, you know, body-chested warriors of men, necessarily. It's describing the weak of the world, the less, the least, the last. These are the people that Jesus says belong to the kingdom. And once when I preached on this, I basically presented the Beatitudes as the equivalent for this sermon, which is Jesus talking about the kingdom, to the preamble of the U.S. Constitution, which begins with "We the people," you know, in order to form a more perfect union, et cetera, et cetera. What function is the preamble serving in the Constitution? Come on, Eric, you're a poli-sci guy. Tell me what's the function of the preamble in the U.S. Constitution? Describes the purpose. It's a summary of the people's intent in making it, right? It's describing at some level the visions of the citizenry, their values as a people, that we want to form a more perfect union, and we want to preserve these blessings for our posterity, to hereby establish this constitution, right? They're laying out their values as a people as a justification for what the law they're about to promulgate. Jesus is describing the people of his kingdom, right? This is the "we the people" of the Lord's, of the Sermon on the Mount. This is who they are. This is who their this is what their values are. This is the kinds of things that they care about. The kinds of things that, it being the kingdom of God, you might say God cares about. Right? That's how it starts. And it's just totally upside down, just already flipping the world on its head and bringing the people who are at the bottom all the way up to the top. And then he concludes with this, "And blessed are you when you are persecuted, when you're reviled, when they hate you, when they reject you." Does that sound like the Messiah's kingdom? Are the citizens of the Messiah's kingdom supposed to be persecuted and reviled and harassed? No, they're supposed to be trouncing down the Romans and destroying pagan altars and, you know, bringing God's justice to earth like Joshua did in days of old when he smited the Canaanites. Blessed are you when they persecute you. Already we're beginning to see that, like, oh, wait, this is not the kingdom that I had in mind, Jesus. Don't you want to start over? Just back up, start the sermon over, you know. Tell us about the kingdom. No, this is what he's talking about. Already things are upside down. But then he talks about the salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. And if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Salt doesn't do saltiness. It just is salty. It's salt. Light doesn't shine. Light is just shining. That's what it is, right? And I think we're getting the first hints here where Jesus is going to go in the rest of the sermon. Just be real. Just be real. Light shines. Salt preserves. It's what they do. They are these things. Be on the inside what you are presenting yourself to be on the outside. Just be. So Jesus's commentary on the law is not going to be so much about doing things, but he's going to give us tons of things to do. It's going to be about being the kind of people who do the things that he describes. And he's going to, at the end of chapter 5, he's going to say why. So the law for Jesus is not fundamentally about doing things. It's about being a child of God. It's about being God's people. So that's the first section. He's sort of setting up the people of the kingdom, the least, the last, the lost, the people who are on the bottom of the world's power structures. These are the people of God's kingdom, and they are God's people. They don't just do the things God people do. They are God's people. They are salt. They are light. The next section of the Sermon on the Mount is the whole rest of chapter 5. And this basically is Jesus doing Midrash. This is Jesus engaging in typical rabbinical discourse about what the Old Testament means. And he cites himself only ever. You know, you've heard it said, but I say. No citation needed. This is the definitive interpretation. And we Christians debate, well, how do you interpret the Bible? How do we know that your interpretation is the accurate one? Blah, 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 blah. I mean, these are legitimate questions, hermeneutics, that the science of interpretation of text is not easy. But Jesus' answer is, well, what I say is what it means, basically. You know, I mean, can you imagine a pastor just saying that now? I'm always willing to receive from you all. I don't think it means that, Adam, and here are my reasons why. You know, I'm not an infallible interpreter of the Bible. You know, I tell you what I think it means, but I don't claim to, well, this is definitely what it means. I mean, I have more confidence about some passages than others, but I'm not teaching the way Jesus teaches. This is just what it means. You know, well, who has the authority to comment like that on God's law? God, right? Of course, out of the gate, like I said before, a lot of the opposition Jesus gets from his opponents is that he's breaking the law, right? That his interpretations of the law are invalid, and they're actually causing him and his followers to break the law. And so Jesus, just out of the gate, deals with that objection. By the way, I'm not giving you a new law. I'm not giving you, you know, something that's, I'm not putting away the old one and giving you, replacing it with a brand new one. Not a jot or a tittle will pass away. What are the jots and the tittles? Well, those are the smallest marks of the Hebrew alphabet, right? So it's not even that letters of the law won't go away. Even the smallest bits of letters won't go away. The iota is the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, so it's often translated into Greek. But the underlying idea there, the iota, well, that's a yod in Hebrew. A jot or tittle is a, you know, what distinguishes letters from other kinds of letters. So Jesus is saying, like, look, I'm not telling you it's not binding anymore. No. Anybody who relaxes the law will be least in the kingdom. So, okay, well, if you're not going to abolish the law, you're here to fulfill it. How are you going to do that? Well, you got to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Friends, if you want to be good Christians, you have to be more holy than John Paul II. You have to serve more people than Teresa of Calcutta. If you want to be holy and right, you got to save more souls than Billy Graham. That's what he's saying right here. Your righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, who's the most righteous people in town? Who makes the Pharisees to be an enemy? Jesus does. Nobody thought that before he came on the scene. They're obviously the good guys. They're the rabbis, they're the teachers, they're the holy men, they're the ones who lead the synagogue and preserve the traditions of the elders and who help unpack Torah for us. We have to be more holy than them. Jesus is already up in the ante a lot. But what does he mean by that? Well, that's the whole rest of the section. And we're going to have to just move quickly through this. He quotes an Old Testament commandment. You've heard it said. And he quotes Leviticus. Do not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, well, I'm telling you, don't even be angry. What causes murder to happen? Well, when you hate each other, when you're angry with each other, when your anger's unbridled. Forget the action. Don't be the person who might commit murder. Right? Don't even be angry. Of course, one of the things that's startling about this is that God judges us, at least in part, on how we treat one another. And that our relationship to God is at least in part dependent on how we treat one another. If you have a gift, and then you realize your brother's got something against you, leave your gift and go reconcile with your brother, and then bring your gift to God. You know, God doesn't want to take a gift from somebody who's in enmity with his brothers and sisters. Don't even be angry. You know how you're not supposed to have adultery, commit adultery? You guys have heard that all before, right? Yeah, I'm telling you, don't even lust after another woman. Men in the room, how easy is that? Not very, right? Our culture's obsessed with sex in part because we feel it so deeply. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've already had an affair with her in your heart. Right? Taking the law to a whole new level. And then he offers some teaching about divorce, and Jesus' standards on divorce were way more strict than even the most conservative Jewish commentators of this period. All of them, to a person, concede in principle the validity of divorce as a matter of course. Just give your wife a certificate of divorce. That's simple. Moses said to do it that way. What's Jesus say? Moses only gave that to you because of your hardness of heart. Right? So Jesus is, he's not necessarily saying Moses is wrong. He's just saying, well, Moses had a pastoral reason for telling you that. And it made sense at that time that Moses said that. I'm telling you, though, the standard's always been he created the male and female in the beginning. Right? So he's going even deeper than the law. He's going beyond the law. And his teachings on divorce are way more stringent than any of his contemporaries. And there's actually a spectrum within Jewish society that we know about, that there are some rabbis who are much more liberal in their opinions about whether or not divorce should be allowed. And there were some rabbis on the more conservative side that thought divorce was legitimate because Moses allowed for it, but under more constrained circumstances. None of them would have said, if you commit a woman to divorce your wife and you cause her to be an adulteress, right? Except for porneia. And we can have a whole long discussion about what that word means, but at the very least, it certainly means just unfaithfulness within the covenant bond of marriage. Jesus ups the ante. No one's going as far as he is. And I always find it somewhat bemusing when people in the culture say, well, Jesus didn't talk about homosexual sex, so obviously he didn't have an opinion about it. He'd love it if they were honoring one another. Are you kidding me? On every issue of sexual ethics that we know about from the ancient Jews, and we know a lot about them because a lot of their writings have survived, Jesus is more strict than the strictest of them. And none of them allow for that. So just in terms of the basic tools of historical inquiry, there's no way that Jesus, a Jewish rabbi of that day, who's more stringent in his sexual ethics than anybody else around him, is going to have some view contrary to, and this is the way it was in the beginning, male and female, he created them. So if anybody ever tells, well, Jesus never talks about it, you go ahead and give him that. You've heard it said, but I say to you, this swearing thing, what's going on here? Well, this is talking about making oaths as a way to sort of lock down your own truthfulness. It was common practice, and there was some fear, and this is another example of building walls around the law. If you could swear in the name of Yahweh, but like if you accidentally break your word, well, then you've just offended Yahweh. So let's just back away from Yahweh a little bit. Let's just swear in the temple. It's a little less, it's still holy, but it's still a little less. Let's not do that either. Let's go one step. Let's swear in the city in which the temple's located. That's a little safer. And if I go back on my word, then it's not as big of a deal than if I swear on Yahweh himself. And Jesus is like, forget all that crap. Just be truthful. Stop demanding people believe you and just be a person that people will believe because you're honest. Right? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He takes it one step further. On retaliation, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, truth for truth. Is Jesus now denying what Moses says? But I say to you, this is an actual commandment in the law of Moses. I don't think so. The commandment within the law of Moses is designed to actually limit retributive justice. In the ancient world, you had all kinds of blood feuds and, wars could go on between tribes forever because of offenses that were committed way back in the day. No one even remembers what they are anymore. And most of the ancient Near Eastern laws around the Israelites had similar laws, but they variegated the punishments based on your social class. And so if you were a slave and you hurt another and you cut out another slave's eye, well, then you might lose your eye. But if you're a slave and you cut out a member of the aristocracy's eyes, well, then you're losing your head. Same action, but you've offended a higher class. And the law of Moses is saying, no, the punishment needs to fit the crime. Whoever does it, doesn't matter who they are. Let the punishment be proportional to the action. And so it's actually a mercy. We look at it now, it's kind of harsh, but that's the way it's functioning. And I think Jesus is just intuiting that, and he's saying, yeah, but let's just even go deeper still. Let's just go deeper still. That's the bare minimum. Let's go deeper still. Don't even bother vindicating yourselves. And why wouldn't you do that? When you know you're in the right, when somebody's wronged you, well, they need to be shown out for the hypocrisy that they've done. I'm right, so I need to be vindicated. Paul deals with this situation in Corinth. They're taking each other to court. And Paul's response is interesting. It's not like, well, figure it out, guys. Work it out. And his response is, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Isn't that better than to be squabbling with your own brothers and sisters? When we seek to be right, we're not counting on God to be our vindicator. And God will sort it all out in this age or the next. So just wait on him. So don't even bother with retaliation. Let God be your judge, and he'll take care of you. And here's this interesting, this last one. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, this is interesting, because we just read this passage tonight where it says you shall love your neighbor, and this next part, and you shall hate your enemy, is that in there? This would be an example of a rabbinical addition, sort of extrapolating from the law. Well, then if you can love your neighbor, it's probably okay to hate your enemy. Jesus is like, no, we should pray for those who persecute you. Jesus has taken the law deep, And he's always interested in the heart. He's not interested in just external behavior, though obviously external behavior is going to matter because it's going to reveal the heart. But he wants the heart of his people to be true and faithful so that their actions will just follow course naturally. So to your comment before, Tim, I really do think he's getting at who they are. You know, don't be a person who would even be inclined to murder because you don't even get angry. Don't be a person who would even struggle with having an affair because you don't even lust after women in your heart. Right? He's going after who we are on the inside. Just be on the inside who you're presenting yourselves by obedience to the law to be on the outside. And then, of course, he concludes this section with, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Where does he get this idea? Israel's vocation. You shall be holy as I am holy. This is what God told the Israelites in the wilderness. All right? So he's paraphrasing that idea. Be like God. You know, how does this thing conclude? You will be sons of God. Right? So he's calling the people to just look like God. God's holy. God's integrated in all of his behavior. He doesn't do one thing and then say one thing and then do another. There's no falsehood in God at all. There's no shifting shadows and uncertainty. God is just who God is, and God does what God does. So you should be like that. Because, of course, you're created to be in fellowship with him and to be his sons and daughters. So don't you want to take after the Father? That's what he's getting at. He's talking about who we are, not just what we do. The next section is just all of chapter 6. Life in the world as a citizen of the kingdom, I have it here. And Jesus is basically saying, let in everything that you do, let your life be oriented towards God. And of course, we start with religious practices because where are our lives oriented towards God, obviously? Well, and we go to church on Sunday and we pray our prayers. Jesus says, yeah, don't do it for human accolades. Giving alms, praying, fasting, do it all in secret. Do it for God's sake and not for anybody else's. Because you love God and you want to see him honored. Okay, well, that's fairly straightforward. Religious practices, do it for God, don't do it for men. Okay, seems pretty obvious. Yeah, this applies to everything else too, by the way. The way you spend your money, the way you consume, the way you buy clothing and food and housing for yourselves. Consider God first in all these things. And consider how he feeds the birds and how he clothes the grass. How beautiful is the creation compared to all of Solomon's splendor. You think God doesn't love you more than birds? Don't just be all gussied up and Godward in your religious practices. Be oriented towards God from your heart in everything that you do. Because, of course, your Heavenly Father knows that you need things to live. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Right? So he's calling us to be God-focused in every sphere of our lives, not just in the things we do in the religious sphere, not just on Sundays, and everything. How you spend your money, that's a big one for us modern Americans because we tend to have a lot of it. Even the poorest of us are pretty wealthy by the world's standards. We have disposable income. How do you spend it? It's not enough just to tithe and you can do the rest with it what you want. Well, it's all a gift from God. It all belongs to him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Are you a steward of his goods or aren't you? Trust in God with your wealth. He'll take care of you. Right? So he's calling for a radical reorientation towards God to seek security in him alone over everything else. Yeah, there's nothing in here about not being prudent about your pension or not being wise about your investments or not overspending more than you take in. There's nothing in here about not being wise with worldly goods. He's just saying, at the end of the day, don't put your trust in those things. Trust in God, and he will make sure you have what you need. The next part, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, I think to be about grace. You know, you just unpack this pretty stringent ethic of life. Anybody who analyzes their life in light of the Sermon on the Mount is going to immediately find all kinds of ways in which they don't do it. And of course, as we strive to do it better, we might look down our noses at those who don't. Jesus says, nope, that's not how it works. Take the plank out of your own eye first before you start taking the speck out of anybody else's. Now, Jesus is not, contrary to popular belief, saying we don't have a responsibility as Christians to hold one another accountable. He's not saying that. You know, going back to that dispute in Corinth when Paul was having those people arguing with each other in secular courts, he's like, aren't you going to judge angels? Can't you guys handle disputes among yourselves? Judge between yourselves. And then later when he's talking about how the Corinthians won't cast out somebody who's having an affair, like an extremely scandalous affair with his own mother, Paul's like, who am I to judge those outside the church? Judge those within. Cast the evil out, evildoer out. But Jesus is not saying that the church doesn't have a responsibility to enact discipline, but he is calling us to a right heart when we do it, that we're not looking down our nose, but that we, you know, as Paul says, that we consign people to the devil that they might be redeemed and come back. We never do it to hurl mud because we're better than anybody else. Aren't we all saved by grace? And so don't be too eager to dispense punishment as if you're free of all the guilt, because we're all saved by grace, right? So then he talks about discerning wisely. Don't cast your pearls to swine. What's he talking about there? I think this principle finds application in the life of the disciples. When Jesus sends them out to go minister to the towns around them, and Jesus says, if they, you know, when you get to a town, give them your peace. If they return your peace to you, then stay in that town. But if you go to a town and you give them their peace and they don't give it back to you, well then, move on to the next one. But don't waste your time if people don't want to listen. And Jesus does that. He doesn't, the rich young ruler, what do I need to do, Lord? We need to sell everything you have and give to the poor. And then he walks, Jesus, come back. I was just kidding. We'll do it in steps. And Jesus doesn't waste his time. If you want to hear his word, he's happy to teach you. If you don't, well then, he's going to move on. This is sort of a little bit of a lesson in evangelism. Don't break your back with people who just don't want to listen. Move on. People who are eager to hear, let them hear. Then, of course, he talks about asking God to give the things that we need. The posture of a receiver is, of course, the posture of humility with open hands, because we are, of course, people who receive. And then he finally says this, and this is, I think, a capstone for the whole piece. He talks about how he has not come to abolish the law of the prophets, and then he concludes with, and this is the summary of the law and the prophets, sort of like the bookend of the entire sermon. Just do good to people. It's interesting what he says here. He doesn't say, don't do bad. Don't do to people what you don't want them to do to you. He's talking about a positive action here. Do to people what you want them to do to you. It's a positive thing. It's an active thing. It requires our cooperation. It's not just a don't defraud your brother because you wouldn't love that. Why don't you give your brother some of your money because he needs it and you have it? Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like someone to do that for you if you're having a hard time? Of course. Be active in your service to one another. And then, of course, the sermon concludes, and this is where the authority of Jesus just reaches fever pitch, with a whole slew of warnings about how hard it's going to be to be a citizen of this kingdom in this world. The world is wide, the gate is narrow. Go through the narrow gate. Then he talks about know a tree by its fruit. And so Jesus is calling us to discriminate here, to judge. You'll know a tree by its fruit, because good trees bear good fruit. And what's good fruit? Well, saying your prayers, giving tithes, going to church? No. Loving your brothers, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, not lusting, not getting angry. That's the fruit. That's a fruit of disposition of the heart. It's hard to fake unless you're growing in righteousness by calling on God. He talks about looming judgment here. And again, I've made this case this whole time. This whole argument, this whole sermon's about being authentic, about being integrated as a person, about being on the outside who you are on the inside. Because Jesus concludes here with the exposure of all pretense. Not everyone who comes to heaven and says to me, Lord, Lord's going to get in. Because I'm going to say, I never knew you. And what is that exposing? What hypocrisy, pretense. He wants people to be real. He wants authentic disciples who are in their hearts or after God's kingdom. Right? So that's what's going to get judged. People who fake it. Not, mind you, the heathen out there that's not even trying. So Jesus talks about them in other places. In this context, he's talking to people who are trying to follow the law. Don't fake it. Just be it. And then he concludes with, you need to do these things, because if you listen to my words, then it's going to go well for you in the judgment. Not if you listen to Moses' words, it's going to go well for you in the judgment. Not if you listen to Yahweh's words, it's going to go well to you in the judgment. If you listen to my words, it's going to go well for you in the judgment. What is he doing? What's he doing?
Kind of claiming an authority.
Yeah. Well, not just any authority. The authority. This is the law, people. I'm giving it to you now. None of the other rabbis did that. Who do you think you are, Jesus? It's interesting that that's how his opponents accused him. This, the reading that we're going to have this coming Sunday, it concludes, it sort of reaches pitch, fever pitch, when the Jews just say to Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Why would you say it to somebody unless they're saying pretentious things, right? If I were to get up and start saying to you, thus saith the Lord, and giving you all kinds of weird commands, you'd be like, we like you, Adam, but I don't think so, right? Jesus doesn't give us that freedom. We don't have the option to say, well, that's cute, Jesus, thanks. I'm going to go to this other rabbi, and that's all right? Nope. I have the words of eternal life. Blessed is the man who does my words. And of course, not just the hearing, but the doing. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who builds his house on the rock. It's not enough just to have right doctrine. It's not enough just to be able to repeat back from memory what Jesus said and then go and screw your brother over. You know, like that's not how it works. Okay, so we've gone all through this. How do we summarize this sermon? What's the big idea? Cliff gets the golden prize. Be like God. That's how I summarize it. We're right in the center of the sermon there. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many times does he say, if you do these things, you'll be sons of God? Of course, sons take after the family resemblance, don't they? Be like God. And what's God like? Well, he doesn't say one thing and do another. He doesn't prevaricate. He doesn't lie and cheat and steal. He doesn't hold out on us. He doesn't make oaths. He doesn't keep. He doesn't curse his enemies. Israel, right? What does Paul say? When we were his enemies, he sends his son to die for us. This is who God is. Be like God. And the language is quite interesting. Because I made the argument to you way back, lesson 10, if you guys remember, talking about the sacrificial system and Israel's call by God to be holy as he is holy. We saw that in Leviticus 19 tonight. Be holy as I am holy. This is going all the way back to that original mandate given to our first parents in the garden before they sinned to rule the world like God would, you know, to be his co-regents in the world, to be channels of his sovereign glory to the created realms. And of course, how can we do that if we're not like him? Of course, he makes us to be like him. We're in his image and his likeness. So, but now we're not. Now the image has been marred, and you know, we take more after our father, the devil, as Jesus accuses his audience in John 8. And if Abraham really was your father, you'd do the things Abraham did, but as it is, you look like somebody else altogether. And it's not Abraham, right? They didn't particularly like hearing that, by the way. We'll see that on Sunday. Jesus is recapitulating Israel's vocation. In the desert, again and again, God's telling them, be holy as I am holy, be holy as I am holy, be holy as I am holy. I am the Lord, I am holy. There should be no uncleanness among you. There should be no unholiness among you. The whole camp is arranged around holiness. They're supposed to be a holy nation. And what does holy mean? Integrated, perfect, whole, complete, not admitting of adultery or adulteration or confusion. They're just like God. And they show the world what God's like by being like God. What does Jesus say? Be perfect as your Father is perfect. It's the exact same commandment. He's telling from the mountain the people, the citizen people of his kingdom, exactly what God through Moses told Israel to do. But he's making sure we don't miss it. It's not enough not to just murder your brother. You can't even be angry with him. Because God's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and mercy. You know? So Jesus is doing the exact same thing, but he's just making it clear, like, this is not about following rules. Of course, this is radical. I mean, nobody's reading the law in quite this way in his day. And the idea that Jesus would have the audacity to get up and teach a bunch of crowds that this is the way to read it, this is the correct way, don't bother citing anybody else, I'm telling you right now, if you follow my words, you'll be good on the judgment. That's crazy. No, I mean, even his own audience was like, wow, this guy teaches with authority. Right? Jesus presumes to offer the definitive interpretation of Torah. And he says that our liability before God is based on whether or not we listen to him, to Jesus. None of the other rabbis were saying that. Jesus intensifies the law by turning it inward, by making it about who we are rather than just what we do. And of course, who we are is going to have implications for what we do. I'm not saying what we do is not important. But Jesus wants to go, he wants to go right to the inside of who we are, not just our actions. Jesus, interestingly enough, and we get this less here and from other places where he talks about the law, he reorients the law manward, which is kind of bizarre. Because you think about the law, well, we follow the law in order to honor God, don't we? And then, of course, Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath. He's dishonoring God. And Jesus' response to his opponents is, do you think God made man for the Sabbath? Or do you think God actually made the Sabbath for man? Which is it? No, the Sabbath is for us. We're not slaves of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift to us. It's for us. And then Jesus says, whatever you say, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. So do whatever you want if I'm telling you to do it on the Sabbath. Who has the authority to say that? Who's Lord of the Sabbath? Who founds it? Right? Right back in creation, God's the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for man, not the other way around. You're not meant to be slaves to this thing. It's supposed to set you free. So that's radical, what he's saying the law is for. It's for us, so that we can be like God. And Jesus turns all expectations completely on their head, favoring the meek, favoring the humble. Be like the God who serves, like the God who, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself and became obedient as a servant, even unto death. That's who God is. John tells us that the glory of God is revealed when the Son of Man is lifted up. He's talking about the cross. The glory of God's revealed on the cross? That looks actually pretty humiliating. Yeah. For you, God loves you, and this is the extent to which you'll go to make sure you know and to make sure you can receive it. So that's who God is. You're called to be like God. Be like God. Do what he does. Live for others, not for yourselves. Live for his kingdom and not for the world. Love from the heart and not just by show and pretense. You know? And do what you can to be reconciled with your brothers and sisters. This is who God is. Jesus is giving us not necessarily a new law, because he's saying that this is just the old law. All of these things the old law points to. If you read it correctly, he's telling us how to read it. He's telling us what it's for. He's telling us that it's for us to make us like God and not to make God like us. You know what I mean? Like, if we do it, then he'll be happy. It's the reverse. He gives the law to the people he's already redeemed. He's already brought them out of Egypt. It's supposed to be a blessing, not a curse. And for those who are actually God's people, who take after the likeness of their heavenly Father, that's what it would be. Because they value his words, and they do what he tells them to do. So we see here Jesus is a new Moses, promulgating a new law from a mountain and telling his people, if you want to be citizens of this kingdom, listen to what I have to tell you. And don't bother citing anybody else. All right? Any questions about any of that? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Quickly, I'll try, because we're already over time. What does he say? He says, not an iota, not a jot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Ever identify a moment in his ministry when all is finished? Yeah. Right? Which is what the apostles, when they're trying to wrestle through these problems in the early church, how do we now apply this law to our lives as now followers of Jesus the Messiah? And how are we now God's faithful people in light of how Jesus has taught us in part through the Sermon on the Mount, but also in part through his life and death, is what God means for the law. And they find themselves quite willing to say, well, these things no longer apply to Christians. Right? So the New Testament itself actually gives us a standard, both from the mouth of Jesus and from the mouth of his apostles, about how we might be able to understand the law in a way that honors it for the role it's supposed to play in salvation history, yes, but recognizes that some of those things had limits to them. and that those limits find their fruition in the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, that doesn't absolve us from the hard work of trying to figure out where those lines are. I'm not saying it's always easy, but I don't think it's impossible. And I think we can discern principles that help us do that. And as we get into Romans, we'll look at some of that stuff. Does that?
Yeah.
Anything else? Okay, well, next week, we're going to be talking about Jesus as the new temple. And one of the key parts of the law, one of those bits that should we still be doing this, is all the regulations about tabernacle and sacrifices and priests. And there's a huge bulk of it. The whole bulk of Leviticus is about these things. Are they still binding? Well, we're going to find out. Jesus is the new temple. So what does he have to say? And what does that mean for all of these other things? So we're going to be talking about that. And so I want you to read John 2, 13 through 22. It's the very end of that chapter. That's the episode of Jesus cleansing the temple. It's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry according to John. And then chapters 14 through 17, which, here's a hint, he's not talking about the temple in that passage, but I think he's talking about something that is true if we take Jesus as the new temple seriously. So with that, I encourage you to read it and then come prepared to talk about it. All right? Thanks.